Well, I might just give you a little information about myself and our involvement with the NAMS. Leroy Imes and myself, Virginia, have been exposed, you might say, and involved with the NAMS for 35 years. And how grateful we are for the way in which the Lord led us many, many years ago after we met the Lord through reading the scriptures, had a great hunger in our hearts to really get to know the Lord and make ourselves available for Him to use. And we knew that we needed help, but we weren't quite sure just, you know, what direction that would take us. But the Lord led us away to a Bible college, and it was there that we met some Navigator people who really challenged us by their lives and their devotion to the Lord and their understanding of how to get into the Word and how to walk with the Lord. And I'm always amazed at the Lord and how faithful He is, because when He sees the hunger of our hearts, He makes provision. He leads step by step to meet those needs, and He did. And so the NAVs, of course, have been very precious to us, and how we thank the Lord for them and for Dawson and Lila and their lives and the giving of their lives, you might say, for the vision of the Navigators to how to really go and help people to understand the importance of the Word of God in their lives. And, of course, it is the means of growth, and I don't have to tell all of you that. We have three children, and I'm going to be talking about the three a little bit later in some of the things that we'll be discussing. We also have three grandchildren. We have three granddaughters, and the last one was just born in March to our youngest son, Randy. And I also will share a little bit about that and how God used that in the lives of our younger son and his wife, and, of course, many lives. But being a grandmother, I also am going to take the privilege of sharing a story about one of my granddaughters. And this is my daughter's youngest girl, Amber. Her name is Amber Lynn. She's 6 years old now, and this incident probably happened when she was about four. But something that we used to do in our home when our children were growing up, on the way home from Sunday school and church, we would always quiz our children as to what they got out of it. You know, we were trying to find out probably if they were listening and if the Lord was speaking to their hearts and so on. So that was a question that we always ask. Well, our daughter and her husband are doing the same thing with their children. And so this Sunday, Becky turned to Amber and she said, "Well, now, Amber, what did you learn in Sunday school today?" Well, Amber began to share a story. And she went on and on about the Apostle Paul and this shipwreck and how all the people, you know, just the tragedy of all of that, and yet all the people were saved. And she went into great detail about this whole story, and Becky thought, my word, she really listened. And I'm sure she must be learning some tremendous things from, you know, this incident. And so after Amber finished, Becky turned to her and said, "Well, now, Amber, what did you learn from this?" And she said, "Never to ride in a boat." You know, why overlook the obvious? Well, I trust as years go on and as Becky and Rich in their faithfulness to the Lord are teaching their little ones about the Lord and His sufficiency, that she'll discover that there will be storms that we will have to face, but that God is totally sufficient to meet all of her needs. And she won't have to think about not riding in the boat. It's interesting what these little ones do come up with. And, of course, each grandmother thinks her grandchild or children are say the cutest things. But we are going to talk about growing through grief. I don't know what you anticipated when you came to this workshop. I'm sure that we're not going to discover everything about this subject. But God is faithful, and He teaches us from His Word, and we are going to open the Word of God and just see what He has to say in relation to this. Also trying to interweave some personal experiences and experiences of others. But I think we really need to understand God's part in all of this, that somehow behind everything is God. And I think as we grow in our relationship, we discover this. But I think in the process sometimes we don't understand what's happening. And maybe we'll never see the full picture while we're still here on earth, but God doesn't reveal truth as we go along. So as you think of just the word grief, what do you think that means, the word itself? tears, that's very much a part of it, isn't it?
A loss.
Sorrow.
A loss.
And I think all of those things describe it. Betty, were you going to say something?
Rejection.
Right.
Feeling alone.
So there really are a lot of things that we could include as far as, you know, thinking about grief or just suffering or all of these things. Webster brings out much of what you've already said. This is what he says. Intense emotional suffering caused by loss. We've already talked about that. Disaster, misfortune, acute sorrow, deep sadness, hardship, pain, you know, just a whole list of things which really would describe grief. And as we look at the scriptures, we know that our Lord was certainly acquainted with grief, wasn't he? And a verse that I'd like to share that relates to this is Isaiah 53:3. And this is what the Lord says concerning himself, really. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And if you would just take that verse some time and meditate on it, and just think about what that meant for the life of the Lord Jesus when he was here on this earth. And we will also be talking further about that, because I don't think we're going to fully understand suffering and all of this unless we focus in on the Lord himself and the beginning of the tremendous things that we have in him. And I know for each one of us in this room, we're all going to be touched by some kind of grief or suffering. Perhaps we already have. If we haven't, we will be. Nobody's immune. It seems that it touches everybody's life. And I think as we look around our world today and just see what's happening and the unbelievable suffering that is going on, it's really hard to cope, isn't it? To be able to understand it. And I don't think we ever fully will, but we won't be able to even have a glimpse if we leave God out of the picture, which so many people do and try to explain things apart from God, but they'll never be able to understand. So we're going to spend some time, looking into the scriptures, where it all got started, and so on. But, and one of the questions I think that people often ask, if God is really a God of love and goodness, why is there so much suffering? You know, and this is a question that is asked so often. You know, how could this God of love and this good God allow such things going on? And I think if you try to just look at it from one viewpoint, you never will find the answer. And if you try to look at God and blame him, God's not going to reveal much truth to you either. So we just trust that some of these answers will surface, and I'm sure many of you could stand up and give testimony of how God has worked in your own life through some of the things that he allows. I'm sure most of you have heard of Johnny Erickson, this gal that through a swoon accident became paralyzed. And her great struggle that she had as far as being able to accept it. I don't know, perhaps you've read one of her books or you've seen the movie that's made about her and so on. But she did struggle through it, didn't she? And I'm so grateful that she was able to see God in it. In fact, I remember she gave a testimony one time, and we were in the audience. And she said that in relation to herself, but also in the study of the book of Job, she said that she realized that God was not accountable to her, but that she was accountable to God. And I think that is the message of the book of Job, but it was also, she had to come to grips with that. Because I think so often, you know, it's always why, God? And she had to understand some deeper truths. In fact, she says that she would never have known God in the way that she knows him had it not been for her accident. And many people can't understand this, can they? Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be looking into the scriptures, but before we do that, before this workshop, or when I was asked to do this workshop, they had asked, well, you know, what book has been a blessing to you in relation to all of this, apart, of course, from the scriptures, because that's where the total comfort is, but understanding comes from books. So I had suggested, now don't write this down because I have to sadly tell you it's out of print. It actually hasn't been in print all that long, and now it's out, and I can't understand it. But it's written by Dr. Herb Lockyer Sr. Would any of you know that name? He was a very godly man. The Lord took him home last year at the age of 98. He had written over 60 books, greatly used of God for many, many years in England and in America. But he's an Englishman. And just a man so totally devoted to the Lord that even until the age of 98, he was fruitful in writing. His last work was a Bible dictionary. And what people had done had fit all his books into a computer and decided he should be the one to write this Bible dictionary for Zondervan, which he did and did complete. And then the Lord took him home. And he just felt his work here on this earth was finished. But anyway, one of his books, Dark Threads the Weaver Needs. And it's tremendous because it deals with the problem of human suffering. And so full of scripture, and I'm just sad to know that it's not in print right now. Well, and I'm glad you brought that up because this morning I was thinking about that and I thought, well, maybe in some church libraries they would have it.
How do you spell his last name?
It's Lockyer. Oh, the book is Dark Threads the Weaver Needs. But let me read one of the poems from this book. It's the author's unknown, so I can't give you the author's name. But I think it probably brings out a truth, you know, or several truths here. But let me read it. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget that he seeth the upper, and I see the underside. Not till loom is silent, and the shuttles have ceased to fly, shall God unfold the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And I think probably what this just brings out that God is in control of everything. And we have to learn in our growing to trust him. And of course, this really brings it out. But as I mentioned before, we need to look into the Word of God and really ask him to open the eyes of our understanding. Psalm 119:18 is so beautiful in relation to this, and I pray this many, many times in relating to just studying the Scriptures and often just to reading and so on, that God may open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of his Word. Because unless he opens our eyes spiritually, I don't think we're even going to grasp spiritual truths because they're spiritually discerned. And God must do it. So we need to trust God to do this. And I'd like for us to start with a question. Why is there suffering in the world? How would you answer that question?
Well, a lot of it's as simple as
the question is, why is there suffering in the world? Sin. I think that would sum it up, wouldn't it? But maybe I'm looking for more. Maybe we, you know, just as far as going back and kind of re-examining when these things really did start.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So what happened to Adam and Eve? What happened to Adam and Eve?
They made their own suffering.
Right. Any other comments?
Perhaps not always the ones that have done the sin, but because we're in a sinful world.
Right. Well, there are just so many results, aren't they, from the original man and woman who made the wrong choice. And I think just the spiritual truth of all of that, that God gave them the ability to make a choice and they made the wrong choice. And I'm also going to elaborate on that a little bit further, but when you think about creation and God and his love and concern for them and provision and so on, there was no reason why they should have made the wrong choice. And unfortunately, they did and plunged all of humanity into sin. And of course, it's left its mark down through the generations. Its mark in our own lives. Because we're all sinners, aren't we? And, you know, I can't point to say, you know, that person's a sinner because I have to face the reality of my own heart. But of course, that disobedience had to be judged, didn't it? And we know that the wages of sin is death. And, of course, what that meant for Adam and Eve, and, of course, for us as well, is a separation from God. And even the effect of separation from other people in our personal relationships and so on. And it's so hard then to really have a smooth relationship with anyone apart from Christ, the one who makes it possible. But we feel the effects of that separation, don't we? And we see it in our world today as we look around to nations and so on, and they work desperately hard on trying to bring unity, and yet there's no unity. On paper, yes, they say a lot of the right words, but there's no real unity of heart because they leave God out of the picture. And there'll be no unity. Leroy and I do some traveling now. This is the ministry that God has called us to do and has for the last, 10 years or so. And our trips take us in the U.S. and overseas as well. And it's really interesting that God does call to your attention just the result of sin and the separation, the effect that it has on people. But I remember going to, we were going to go to India. We were going to stop on one of our trips in India. And I thought, you know, how is my heart going to be prepared to face what I know I'll be facing there because of, you know, films I had seen or that which I had read and so on. And I wasn't sure, you know, just how my heart would cope with all of that. So I began to pray and ask the Lord to prepare my heart and to help me to understand maybe in a greater degree just what is going on there. And in my quiet time in the Psalms, I read the Psalms all the time. I start with one, go through, and then just all the time in my quiet time. So this morning, the Lord gave Psalm 16:4. And this verse says, "Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God." You know, so many people say, well, why? What does God say here? When you hasten after another God, there's going to be a multiple. Your sorrows are going to be multiplied. It doesn't mean that Christian people aren't going to have sorrows. But there is going to be a result of choosing to worship another God. And let me tell you how this works in India. And perhaps many of you know the situation or the circumstances there. But the poverty is unbelievable. Death and sickness and all that is just everywhere. In fact, I think there are some cities that every morning they come and pick up the dead off the street. You know, and it's just really unbelievable. Well, who is the God or gods that they worship? Well, we know that the majority of the people are Hindu people, and I don't know if you realized it or not, but there are 30 million gods they worship. I mean, I can't even comprehend that. How would you know which one to worship? I mean, you wouldn't even know the list of who they are, but basically they worship up just about everything, but especially the animal. And just as the crops are ready to be harvested in the fall, the monkey comes down and eats the crop. But you can't kill the monkey or prevent him from eating your crops because he's a god. So therefore, the people starve and the gods eat. Millions and millions, I think, of tons of grain are sent to India every year by mostly the Western countries in the world. And the grain arrives, they put them in big granaries. And because of all the red tape and so on, very often doesn't get out to the people who really need it. So it's just there in the granary. Then it begins to rot or the rats get in. But you can't prevent the rats from eating the grain because that may be your ancestor. Well, see, it's just a living result, I think, or an illustration of what happens when you turn away from the living God and worship another god. And I'm sure most of you are acquainted with Romans 1, where it talks about, you know, the progression downward of not being thankful to God and so on. And pretty soon you get down to the point where you're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And that's what they've done. And as a result, of course, there's just multiplied suffering. So is the answer just meeting their physical needs? Well, we want to do that. But that's not the real answer, is it? What is the answer? The gospel. Change their God. And God would bless. Their land would be fruitful. and their needs would be met. Because isn't that the promise of God to all of us? I shall, you know, supply all of your needs according to riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's a promise you and I experience. That would happen to them too. And God would bless.
Virginia, what verse is that in Psalm 64?
Oh, I'm sorry. If I said 64, it's 16:4, and I probably said the wrong 16:4. I probably said the wrong one. And I apologize if I did. So all of this, I think, is just to say that when sin entered the world, suffering and separation and all kinds of things happened and continues to happen. And, of course, the beauty is there is an answer, and that is the gospel. Well, the next question that we need to examine, and I'm sure we've already alluded to this in some of the things that we have said, but is suffering from God? What would you say in relation to this?
If he is in control, does he allow the pain? But I personally, from my knowledge of him and his goodness, that he does not cause the afflictions, corrections, but suffering, it is allowed in his hand for his purpose.
Which is, in a sense, saying there is an instrument that he would use or permit. I think as we study the scriptures and we touch some other things, that will come out. What about the rest of you? How would you answer that?
I don't think he does it. I think he permits it to happen to us. Maybe it's a part of our punishment for something we have done.
Other comments?
I think he permits it because if he didn't, that might be the only way that he may draw our attention to him.
Right. Well, I think in the light of thinking about this question, we need to remember something from Genesis 18. This is the time that Abraham was praying to God and making intercession to God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. If there were a few righteous people, surely, you know, you would just spare these cities. And, of course, we know what happened. But I think a comment in Abraham's prayer, we need to keep this in focus as we talk about this whole area of suffering. But in Genesis 18:25, this is what Abraham said. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So even though we can't grasp and understand everything, because of who God is, and because he is a just God and a righteous God, he will always do that which is right that relates to the universe, the world, and us as his children. And we need to remember this. But I think if we're going to really be able, again, to focus in on this whole area of suffering, we must turn back to the life of the Lord Jesus. Because here again, it's so interesting to hear what people will write in articles in the newspaper, what we'll hear over the television and so on. And they talk many times about the innocent suffering, you know, and why should the innocent suffer? Well, if you really examine that closely and think about it, there was really only one innocent person who ever lived on this earth, and it was the Lord Jesus. And did God spare him suffering? No. In fact, let me just read a few excerpts from some verses, again, in Isaiah 53 that talk about this, and I think it's even hard for us to grasp the reality of what the Lord is saying. But this is what is said in some of these verses, and it said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. But just, I remember reading, I think it was probably verse 10 in that 53rd chapter. I remember reading that one time and it said, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And see, somehow we can't grasp that truth, can we? Except God knew the end result, didn't he? That with the greatest suffering that has ever been experienced by anyone, would come the greatest blessing for all the world, for all of humanity. And it's really hard to be able to, you know, grasp that. And of course we know that the suffering wasn't just the cross itself, but it had to do with Jesus' life here on earth once he began his public ministry, because it was a ministry of rejection. You know, just so many things were wrapped up in that suffering. And there were some verses again in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 7 and 8, especially 8, and I'm sure if any of you have done the TMS, I don't know if it's even in the new TMS anymore, but anyway, these verses, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And I thought, now, the Lord Jesus, you know, had to learn obedience. But I think probably verse 7 clarifies it just a little bit in relation to this. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And of course this verse is talking about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the tremendous struggle, he knew why he was here on earth. He knew he was to go to the cross. And yet to be submissive to the Father and make that surrender was very, very difficult. And you know the agony of Gethsemane, and he said, nevertheless, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. And then, of course, verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Well, then tying in with that, those verses, Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I think we see here that God did not spare the Lord Jesus suffering in any form. And he even allowed him to go through the struggle of Gethsemane and the agony, because he knew in his flesh what it was going to mean to go to the cross. And it says he actually sweat blood for him to say, nevertheless, my will but yours being done. He chose to be obedient regardless of the cost. And there's a great spiritual truth there. Also, the fact that all the things that will ever touch your life and mine touch the life of the Lord Jesus, which then enabled him to be the perfect high priest, as it says in Hebrews 4:15. And it says, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And the part that really struck me the other day as I was meditating upon this and thinking about some things in my own heart, some things I was wrestling with, and thinking of the past victories that God had given in relation to this particular thing, and yet there were some trauma connected with it. And I was still feeling the pain, and somehow I thought I shouldn't feel the pain. I mean, I've already had the victory. Why should I still be feeling the pain? But, you know, that little part in this verse that really stood out then, it says, of high priest, that he was touched with the feeling of all of our infirmities. He went through the agony of it. And we need to go through the agony and the pain that's involved in suffering. I think we would sort of say, well, Lord, I do see that, you know, through these things you're going to do something in my life and produce things in my life and so on. But so often we don't want the pain. We don't want the feeling and the heartache and all that's involved. And I don't know about you, but there are times in my life when I go through a deep struggle and I cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And you know what my natural inclination then is to say to the Lord? Lord, I don't think I can take any more, so take me home. I mean, that'd be the quickest way to the solution. And I've said that over and over through various circumstances. And I thought, oh, that's so selfish, isn't it? Is it that I really long to be with the Lord, or I just want to escape the problem? Usually it's I want to escape the problem. Unfortunately, that's true. Well, listen, I want to read to you again from a commentary that relates to some of the verses that we just talked about. But this whole area of Jesus becoming our high priest and, you know, learning through his many experiences which qualify him to be this perfect high priest. But this is what it said. There is no agony of the human spirit through which Jesus has not come. He knew the desperate prayer of tears. Jesus learned from all experiences of life through which he passed because he met them all with reverence. He accepted all, knowing it was the will of God for him. He came to earth to do the Father's will, not his own. God speaks to us in the many experiences of life, especially in the experiences which try our hearts and souls. But we can only hear the voice of God when we accept what comes to us with reverence, planned by God. If we accept it with resentment, then the rebellious cries of our own heart make us deaf to the voice of God. What the writer of Hebrews 4:15 is saying is that all the experiences, the sufferings through which Jesus passed perfectly, fitted him to become the Redeemer and Savior of men. He is able because he came through every dark valley of life through which each human must pass. Jesus met every problem of life head on and came through them victorious. And so from this, I think just the application of to realize then what we have in Christ. See, if Jesus is in fact our great high priest, he is the one who lives in each one of our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then there's no reason why we too can't face each situation and come through it victoriously. Because we have his tremendous resource from within. And he'll allow certain things in our lives so we can experience what that resource is all about. And he's so faithful in this, so that we might learn more of God. But I might just, you know, close this little part of question two. From the greatest suffering came the greatest blessing. And we need to keep that in focus, as God will allow us to go through some of the things that he lets us go through. And I've often thought, and the scriptures, of course, brings this out, why should he spare us? You know, he didn't spare his own son. Why should he spare us? If it, ultimately he will be more glorified and the knowledge of God might be spread abroad through this world that God is real. Okay, question three. What purpose does God have in permitting his children to go through suffering or grief or trials and heartaches? I'm sure there are verses that come to mind that relate to this, which brings out some truths. We wouldn't be able to cover this totally, but at least perhaps we'll be able to touch some of the verses that talk about it and some of God's purposes. And we know that he's not going to spare any of us. Do any verses come to mind as far as... Right. So what do you think that verse is saying, Marge?
That as we can expect to suffer as we follow Christ, but it's to his glory, and as that is revealed, we will rejoice.
Right. Right. There's so much in it, you know, to have the privilege, really, or to be entrusted with something the Lord may have for our lives. Right, and do you remember where those verses are found?
2 Corinthians 1:3-4.
Right.
Job 23:10 says, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as pure gold.
Right. So even those testing times, it's from God.
John 16:33, innocence of living. I have told you all this so that you will have peace of heart and mind. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but cheer up, for I have overcome the world.
Right.
And it says to me that there's not anything that's going to come to me but what he can be my overcomer.
Right.
And as he's my overcomer, then comes the peace.
Right. The great, tremendous victory that we really can have.
It doesn't mean that he has to change my circumstances.
Right. And that is the process, isn't it, really, of growing in grief, of all that he wants to do through it. And going back to this, 1 Peter 4:12-13, also another verse that might relate to this, Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, and do I really know what that means, entering into that fellowship of his sufferings? We'll bring that out a little bit later as well. Anybody else want to share a verse that perhaps the Lord has really either used in your life or been very meaningful to you in relation to the things that we go through? Ah, right on. That's great. In fact, I think as Anne mentioned yesterday, the Psalms, and they're so tremendous because it's really, so many were written by David, and it's really the heart of David crying out to the Lord in very trying circumstances, and also the note of victory, because so often at the end it says, yet, even though I'm going through all of this, yet will I praise you. And so often he says this. But other comments? Yes, yes.
Philippians 1:29 brings that out too. It says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on things, but also to suffer for his sake.
Yes.
And I think that's right out in Romans 8:16-17 as well.
Right, it is.
If we're going to share in his glory,
then we also share in his sufferings. Right. Well, I think, you know, there's just enough scripture that brings out the fact that we're not going to be exempt, you might say, from suffering. We will face some form or another, but God always turns these things around for good and for his glory. Some other verses from Psalm 119. There are three here that really bring out a truth of just in this whole area of learning obedience. Because, see, the Lord Jesus had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered, and it's true in our lives, isn't it? And this is what the psalmist said in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Or in 71, it says, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Or verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. This may begin to answer some questions. Is suffering from God affliction? Because I think as a parent, for those of you who are parents, and the discipline or the spankings that have to be given to children, you don't enjoy it. It's never fun, but it's needful so that they might learn obedience. Hebrews 12, I think, brings it out too, of the peaceable fruits of righteousness that are produced in us when chastening takes place, and it's needed. It's needed in all of our lives. And it's an evidence, really, of God's love, it says also in that chapter. Well, let's go on. Of course, we know that there needs to be purging in our lives, which has to do with the chastening, I think. I mean, it's all so that we might have more fruitful lives. And it's so easy, I think, for all of our hearts to be drawn away from the Lord and our love and devotion to him. And there's so much in the world that looks so attractive. And Satan is so subtle in his ways of getting us sidetracked, even with good things, and our love and devotion to the Lord. And the Lord needs to faithfully purge us. I often think, you know, I grew up on a farm in Iowa, and I think of what's necessary, you might say, to have nice tomato plants. You know, something you learn as you're growing tomato plants, there's all these little shoots that come out. And if you allow them to come out and not leave the main stem and branches and so on, but all these other little shoots, will eventually sap all the strength from the tomato, and you won't have beautiful tomatoes. But if you sort of squeeze them off and just let the ones that should, you know, be there, stay, and let them flourish and so on, you have beautiful tomatoes. Well, to me, that's an illustration of God's working in our lives. There are a lot of little shoots, you know, that come that God has to pinch off. And he does it through various ways so that our lives will be more fruitful. Going back to 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, which we've already talked about or mentioned this verse, the idea that we really are able to reach out to others with the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. And I think in this, too, identification is so important. But also, I think with it has to be the identification that there's victory. Not just the identification of the problem, and there's some comfort in that, that others are going through it. But people need to see victory when people are going through the deep waters, that God can meet their needs and so on, that there's a quietness within. There may not always be the big smile we think should be on the face, but there's a quietness within. and that God is working. And we saw this in the life of our youngest son and his wife when their little girl was born 6 weeks early. We were out of town. Randy was with the youth group down in Arizona, and our daughter-in-law went into labor 6 weeks early and went into the hospital. Well, she really didn't. She did have people to pray for her, but she didn't have anybody real close, except Joyce Enright was there in the hospital, and how wonderful she was, and the Lord used her. But anyway, she went into the hospital all alone, this little gal, her first baby, 6 weeks early. And the Lord met her in such a marvelous way, but the labor stopped that day. But in examining her blood, they discovered she had toxemia, which meant they had to induce labor the next morning. Randy needed to fly back from Arizona. We were in New Mexico ministering, and just many, many things were going on. And how I thank the Lord for the way in which he enabled then Randy to get home on time, the labor. She was able to have the baby by natural childbirth in 2.5 hours, but a very small baby. And at 6 weeks, sometimes her lungs are not fully developed, so she had to be in an incubator with all these tubes, you know, and everything. She weighed 4 pounds and 1 ounce. And so it was touch and go there for several days. And, you know, I'm just amazed, again, how God enabled our son Randy then to go in. Jackie, too, was having problems. She had a blood transfusion and all kinds of things, so she couldn't even get out of bed. So she couldn't go into the nursery to see the baby, but Randy did. So he went in, and she was in this incubator. Of course, he couldn't hold her, but he would tickle her feet, you know, periodically, and he would sing to her, "Jesus loves you, and I love you, too." And Palm Sunday, he went in and told her all about Palm Sunday, you know, and just sort of periodically went in to kind of communicate to this little tiny baby, you know. And of course it was touch and go as far as her life. And yet how God undergirded him to be able to do this. And the tenderizing, of course, of their hearts during this whole time. Well, after we got home, there was another couple who had been involved with the NAVS at one time here in the Springs, who had twins. One baby died. They were early, and the other baby was in an incubator. And Randy was sharing this with me. And he said, "I think we should just pray for them." So we prayed, and I couldn't believe the prayers that were coming from the heart of this young son of mine, you know, I thought. And then, you know, this verse came to light, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. He could really understand. He could really identify. He could really pray from the heart because he had been there. You know, and he just poured out his heart to the Lord, and I was just amazed. You know, God has his purposes, and even in this whole situation, which you think, well, you'd rather have a normal circumstances where the baby comes on time and so on, but I could see all that God was doing in their lives. God has called them to work with the NAVS. They've just recently moved to California to work with Marines out in Pendleton. But God has his own training programs in lives and better preparing them for the ministry to which he has called them. So, you know, there's so much, and sometimes we even miss seeing what God is doing in the circumstances of our lives, which to us so often seem to be, you know, without explanation. And yet, Randy shared also, he said he had prayed that the baby would be small, and all the circumstances would work out as far as the timing of their move, and they'd sold their house. That name means, but it means little follower of the Lord. And here, this little tiny thing, because when they brought her home, you know, like my Leroy said, her fingers were no bigger than the lead of a pencil, you might say. So miniature. But we trust this is what should become. Well, also 1 Peter 1:6-7 talks about that trials and all these things that enter our lives are also given to us to test our faith. I think this is brought out over and over again as we look into the scriptures and the lives of men and women. And we know that in the testing of our faith, when we come through, again, the victory there brings more glory to God. And God has such a purpose in wanting our faith to grow. To me, in fact, I don't know that I would have even titled this workshop. The title was given to me, Growing in Grief. I would have titled that probably Growing in Faith Through Grief and so on, because that's really, you might say, the bottom line in our lives. Trust and obey. Obedience is also a very important part, but just growing in faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him, For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We know the word of God is God's means of helping our faith. Because when we go through the deep times and so on, the word of God has the answer. And our faith begins to grow as we then seek God through the word. And Romans 10:17, I'm sure most of you know that verse. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there's the combination there. I like what George Mueller says about faith. He, if you know anything about his background, you know he's considered really a man of faith. And, of course, it was demonstrated in his outreach to so many orphans in England. And God greatly used him. But in describing his faith, this is what is said. It was of slow growth. It grew with increased familiarity with the Word of God. It flowered in an increased personal fellowship with God. And it came to fruition through trials, obstacles, difficulties, and defeats, all of which he welcomed as so many stepping stones, which his Heavenly Father affectionately placed in life's pathway. Probably this, all this is to say, what has already been said, as to how we respond to those things that come into our life. He welcomed them with reverence. He considered they were all placed there by God so that he might grow and develop and grow in his faith, and of course, which he did. A.B. Simpson, who was the founder, I think, of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, says this: there is no way of learning faith except by trial. It is God's school of faith, and it is far better for us to learn to trust God than to enjoy life. It's quite a statement to make, isn't it? And maybe we can't even fully grasp that. Someone else has said, faith grows by exercise in circumstances impossible. And of course, that's true, isn't it? Well, I thought perhaps we'd spend just a little bit of time looking at the lives of some men and women in Scripture. Because you see this as you study their lives and what God did in their lives to prepare them for the people that he wanted to use and what he wanted to communicate to us. A verse, if you want to put a verse down, is 1 Corinthians 10:11, that talks about the examples in Scripture and how God speaks to us through them. But this verse says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, for our learning and instruction. And of course, that relates to the lives of godly men and women. Most of us know the story of Sarah and Abraham. Remember, they were given the promise of a son. And they didn't have any children. And time went on, I think about 25 years before the promise was fulfilled. So it did look like an impossible thing. And of course, the promise that God had given to them in relation to this son was the fact that through his lineage, then would come blessing for the whole world, as it says in Genesis 12:3, that all the families of the earth were going to be blessed through. It is getting warm in here, and they don't have, they say they have the air conditioning on and don't open the windows, but they don't have the air conditioning on, do they? That's fine, because I don't feel anything. It's hard to stay awake if it gets warm, so I appreciate that. But anyway, so it made this promise to them so very important, did it? Because it was to be through their seed, ultimately, Christ would come, as it says in Galatians, if you'd ever want to search that out. But it looked like an impossible thing, didn't it? And they waited and they waited for God to fulfill that promise to them. And he eventually did, of course. But then you can imagine the delight of their hearts when it did happen and how they loved this son. And another test was to come into their life. Because then God had to see if this son meant more to Sarah, to Abraham, than God himself. So then they were asked to sacrifice the son. And of course, out of love and obedience, Abraham was willing to do that. He had faith in God that whatever God asked, it must be right. And so, but think of just the message from these lives and how it ministers to us. People of faith. What God had asked them to do and how their faith grew. We think of Joseph and we think of the promises again, or promises that God gave through some dreams to Joseph. And what happened as a result, he was all excited about them and shared them with his brothers. And then, of course, his brothers probably were jealous and tried to kill him and did so many things that resulted in so much heartache for him. But as you study the life of Joseph, you see that he was always aware that God was with him. And that is mentioned over and over again. But you know, God had a plan in all of this. And I think it's brought out in Genesis 50, verse 19 and 20. And you remember the time that, I think it was after Jacob was dead, and the brothers came to Joseph, and of course realizing what they had done and feared what he might do to them. And this is what Joseph said to them. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to serve many people alive, or to save many people alive." See, God had a plan in all that happened to Joseph. The brothers, of course, meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So that Joseph would be, in a sense, a savior for many people, because remember, he became quite prominent in Egypt and made supply for many people as far as food they needed and so on. God had his plan for Joseph, but he had to go through the deep waters in order to be prepared for what God had for him. Well, Job, we've already touched on it as far as the way the book of Job ministered to Johnny Erickson, but here again, just to see the hand of God in all that happened in Job's life. And if you've never studied that book, or if you have studied it, go back and study it again, because there's so many truths brought out here concerning Job being a righteous man permitted by God to have Satan just come in and just wipe out so much, and to see his reaction, and also to see the comforters that came along who were no comfort at all because they pointed the finger at Job. And I think we need to be careful in this whole area, because I think we're so often prone to be judging why God is doing something or allowing something in somebody's life. And we really don't know the full purpose. And of course, his counselors didn't give him any comfort, did they? They weren't really comforters at all, and neither was his wife. And yet it was drawn to his attention, you know, that, and of course he was asking God why, and so on. And of course he eventually concluded that he wasn't to ask God why. God has all the authority he needs to do whatever he needs to do and wants to do in people's lives. Measuring always in the light, he will always do that which is right, and so on. But I think probably the climax came in the last chapter of Job, when in this wrestling through all that he went through, when everything was totally wiped out, and he was still able to praise God in the midst of all of that. But in the midst of it, he saw God. He said, "I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you." And I think, you know, in our own lives and struggle, we need to see God. We know a lot of truth, we have a lot of knowledge, but we need the heart relationship and the reality of God in our lives. And of course that happened in Job's life, and then something else happened in Job's life. He saw himself before a holy God. He saw himself that he was that really no good thing dwelled in him. And I think people need to grasp this truth as well, because we hear so much of self-worth, self-image, all of these things. And somehow we're trying to squeeze out that maybe there is some good thing that dwells in me. That's not really true, is it? People would have looked at Job, or they'd probably looked at the Apostle Paul, who said that in me dwells no good thing, and said, boy, they sure have a poor self-image. I think they had a realistic view of what their hearts were without Christ. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The description in Galatians 5 of the works of the flesh is true of every human heart, unless there was some restraint brought there by God himself. Well, someday that will be. I mean, the whole world would be more chaotic than it is. We see a lot where there isn't any restraint, but think of the whole world that way. And that's a picture of our hearts. Well, Job saw this before God. But then further on down, as you get down to verse 10, and it says, "And the God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." All this wrestling was so much, God was looking at him, or Job was looking at himself. Well, pretty soon he began to understand things in a much deeper way, realized who he was before God. And then somehow the work of God began to take place in his heart. He was able to reach out in prayer for those who really hadn't been counselors, who really hadn't helped him and pointed the finger at him. So you know there had to be forgiveness here. There was a forgiving heart, and he began to pray for them. And it was a turning point in Job's life. So God had his purposes. Well, don't have time really to touch all these other lives because we need to press on, but you just go through each life. David was anointed to be king, but didn't become king till years and years and years later. But God had to prepare him to be king so that David would find out that it was God through him. It wasn't David. And he had to learn this. We know this was true of Moses. We know Hannah had to go through the bitterness of tears and so on to grow in her faith and to discover who God was. And that he was the one ultimately that could change her countenance. And that she discovered her joy was in the Lord. Anne was talking about this. Is this what we need to discover about the Lord? He can totally satisfy. And Hannah had to discover this in her life. The Apostle Paul, in his job description, is quite a rough job description. Because he made a surrender to want to serve the Lord. And then the Lord says, you'll take the gospel to the Gentiles. And then told the Apostle Paul all the things that he was to suffer for Christ's sake. And as you read and study the life of the Apostle Paul, it's unbelievable the things that he went through. But how grateful I am for the victory he experienced as he went through all of these things and how it ministers to you and I today. I mean, just over and over again, he was stoned, he was, you know, just so many things. And I think in Hebrews, and I don't have the verse down, but it talks about, and he says, and the Lord delivered me out of all of these things. But he didn't, did he, in a sense, because he had to go through some, around some, but he had to go through a lot, didn't he? He went through the stonings, all of this. But this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that relate to this. As far as, and of course, if you read the previous verses here, you know that he was just talking about the pressures in his own life. And then, but this is how his attitude toward those things that he went through. He says, for our light affliction, which is but a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Light afflictions. If anybody had light afflictions, I don't think it was the Apostle Paul. And yet, that was his attitude, his response. Well, I know I'm going to have to skip over these things because I'm not going to be able to share. I do want to share a personal experience because, to me, sharing this brings out, again, the reality of some of the things that God does in your life if he lets you go through some deep waters. And so I do want to share a little bit of this. I probably won't be able to share, all of this, but I'll try to skip around enough so that we really be able to grasp, you know, some of what perhaps the Lord might be saying to you through it. But going back again to George Mueller and what he said as far as the way his faith grew and so on had to do with the things that God permitted in his life. In 1960, I had come to a place in my life after a few years of fruitfulness and, you know, being in the place where God wanted us and so on and seeing how he had blessed. Yet in 1960, in my own life, there was a real dry period. And I began to cry out to the Lord and ask him to give me a hunger and thirst for himself. It was through reading Matthew, the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I think it's Matthew 5:6. But I began to cry out to the Lord, Lord, this is a dry period. There's something wrong. And that was my prayer during that dry period, and I had no idea how he was going to answer that prayer. It's interesting what we think, you know, would be the answer and what God then does allow and ultimately do the work that he wants to do in your heart. And I might just mention here, I've already mentioned that we have three children, and the situation in their lives has all been different as far as their response to the Lord. And it's just interesting to watch, and I'd like to even go into detail, but I won't. But our younger son, who is now 27, met the Lord when he was quite young, but it wasn't until he made a deep lordship commitment that he really wanted to live for God. And when he did that, he threw himself into the church, and God has eventually led them now to minister out in California. Our daughter, Becky, she too met the Lord when she was 8 years old. And then she too struggled, you know, with living for self and the world and living for the Lord. Knew the Lord, but It wasn't until she too made a lordship commitment that there was that deep surrender to really want to be obedient to the Lord and to be used of God. And when she made that in a very crisis time in her life, then there was a real turning point. And I'm so thankful, you know, the Lord's given her a man of God, and they too are involved in some ministry in Tucson with the 2-7 and couples and in their church and so on. But there was a deep surrender. Well, with our older son, who is now 37, he too had professed to have accepted the Lord when he was quite young, probably 3 or 4. But at 15, one night, when I went in to spend some time with him, he said, "Mom, I know about the Christian life. I know not really what it's all about, but I understand to a degree truths and so on." He says, "But it's not real." And that was a turning point in his life. He turned from us and from God. And, of course, that became a very deep time in all of our lives and some real, real struggles because we couldn't believe what was happening. Because up until this time, 14 or 15 years old there, he hadn't been a major problem in the home. Oh, disobedience, you know, and a rebellion and things like that, but nothing major. In fact, he used to be the child that would get up and preach to his grandfather about being saved and all kinds of things, you know, up until that point. But then he turned and he got involved in drugs, and then, of course, the struggle begins in your own heart. Because you begin to think, well, where have I failed? What didn't I do that I should have done? You know, and all the condemnation that comes with that. And praying, of course, that there would be deliverance. And I began to pray early on. I think it's Psalm 50, verse 15, where it says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." And I used to put Larry's name in there and say, "Lord, the life that he has chosen to live right now certainly isn't glorifying you. And I'm just trusting you to bring about deliverance. And surely, Lord, you'll step in and not let it go too far." And, of course, in my estimation, the too far was to go to jail and prison and all that kind of thing, mental institutions. And I thought, surely God wouldn't let him, you know, do that. And, of course, as I look back, even that was an interesting, you know, response to everything. And I also, along with that prayer, I thought, well, if he continues to dishonor you, Lord, I just pray you'll take him. You know, to me that would be the best solution. But see, that was a selfish prayer. Because what was I trying to do? I was trying to squirm out of the situation, not facing it head on, and to see all that God had in it for us. But anyway, those were the early prayers. And of course, in my heart, there was just a desperate need for God. I just had to have some answers. And so God, in his faithfulness, began to put the pieces together over a period of time because of, in my own heart, there were so many frustrations, so many tears, so many things that I just didn't seem to be able to cope with. And probably one of the big things was pride. What will people think? You know, here you're in the gospel ministry and you're not able to communicate anything to your son. See, God had a lot to teach us. And a lot, Lord, for it to bring to the surface as far as even handling the whole situation and so on. So all the things that we've already talked about as far as God's purpose in going through some of the deep waters, I could probably just check off every verse. Because it was a purging time, a refining time, a chastening time, a testing time of my faith. All of these, all of the above. But God was doing some very deep things in my heart and revealing to himself to me in a way I had never known him before. And really, it was the beginning of his beginning to answer my prayers and what I'd cried out, that he'd give me a hunger and thirst for himself. But there were too many things, really, that were clouding my vision of God, and he had to strip away. There had to be the refining, the stripping away that he was doing in the process, the purging, you might say, from my life. Those things, which really had become gods in my life. Maybe I didn't want to admit them until God focused in on them. But they were. They were too important. And I think one of the measuring sticks that I used in relation to some of these things was the fact that what consumed my thoughts, what consumed my time, and all of this. And I began to examine my heart and began to see, you know, where did God fit in all of that? Did he really consume my time and thoughts? Oh, we were in the gospel ministry. But there were a lot of other things there that he really had to get to the very core of. And how grateful I am, you know, that he, in his faithfulness, afflicted, so that he could begin to unfold to me some of the things that he was trying to bring into focus as far as why all these things were beginning to happen. And I'll go on and explain a little further in relation to responses and so on and what God taught. But I'd like to use all the other verses and so on, but I might just say that what he was getting at the root of course, was the self-life, the pride, spiritual pride in our lives. You know, God blesses your ministry, and so often we want the glory. Even when I tell somebody that perhaps God has used my life in some way, I'm in the focus rather than God so often, so that I might get the glory for what God has done. You know, so many of these things, God was really speaking to my heart in the flesh, the old sinful heart. And I began to discover that I really was, for so long, been trying to live the Christian life in the flesh. And you can't. It's God's work in you. And this is what God was beginning to teach through the scriptures as far as the refining process. I'm sure you've heard this quote, God wants a circumcised heart, but the cutting away of the flesh is painful. And a circumcised heart is a heart that's totally set apart for him. But there's so many fleshly things in our lives, a self-life, that this just hinders being totally devoted to him. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 brings out, I think, an interesting truth in relation to this. And it says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and so on and so on. And God is in the process of doing this, and you know that's the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul. But there's a process, I think, that needs to go on in all of our lives to bring us to the point where we do love him with all of our mind, heart, and soul. And this is, of course, what the Lord was doing in my life. And to understand in a greater way what it really means to have Christ in you, who lives in you by his Holy Spirit, and where the power to live the Christian life really is. It's not my performing something. I can't. I can't, you know, I may try to act out the Christian life, but I really can't. It's a miserable failure all the time. I think the Apostle Paul brought it out very clearly in Romans 6, 7, and 8, if you've studied those chapters, and this truth that he brings out so clearly. But I know for myself, I knew these truths from those chapters, but I don't think I fully grasped what it means to that resurrected life that's within. That newness of life, and there's no reason why every day we can't live in victory. But I think the discovery of this happened also in relation to my son as far as my response to him. Because as the pressures got greater and the situation in his life got worse and the demands and the hurts and all of this, I had no resource left within myself to love him. I just couldn't. There was nothing there that, you know, no love. And to discover that there's a greater source in me to be able to continue to love regardless of what the circumstances are. Regardless how many people have sinned, you might say, against me, offended me, and so on. And really, I see we all know this truth. Who lives in us? Christ, by the Holy Spirit. What is the fruit of that life? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, all of those things. And when I turn over the control to him, then that life is produced through my personality, the very life of Christ, so that I can reach out and love. Even though in my flesh or my humanness, there's no resource to do it. And I couldn't believe it. You know, I thought, by all human reasoning, there's no reason to reach out in any kind of love. But isn't that what God's love's all about? Forgiveness and the power to forgive. See, the world knows nothing about this. And all of it's so superficial. But we have this great, great resource. Well, let us move on. So how do you cope, you know, when you're in the middle of this? You see all that God is doing and how how I thank the Lord for all that He has done, because I would never have known the Lord in the way in which I know Him today. And really to understand perhaps in a deeper way what this life in Christ is all about, as the Apostle Paul says over and over again. And he talks about the fact that this life that we have in Christ was a hidden mystery for generations. But he says, it's now been revealed. Now that Christ has ascended into heaven, He's come back to live in each one of our lives by His Holy Spirit. And he says it was a mystery, but now it's been revealed. And of course, it's been revealed, Christ in you. Well, when trials and these things do come into your lives, or grief or sorrow, how are we to handle it? What is our response? What do we do? How would you answer that? What does the Scripture say? That's right. That's right. Now, that doesn't seem reasonable, does it? When you're in the middle of something that the Lord says you're actually to count it as all joy. Because of what God wants to do through it. Another verse tells something that we should be doing all the time. Right. How can God be glorified? To really examine and to be conscious that God is in it. Well, what about 1 Thessalonians 5:18? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Or Hebrews 13:15, which says, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. A life of praise, praising and thanking the Lord, regardless of what the circumstances are. And none of that sounds reasonable. And yet, they are commands from the Lord. This is God's will. And God knows what will happen as a result of these things in our lives. And I know it happened in my own life, and I had memorized James 1, 2 through 4 early on in my Christian life, but they became real. And I began to make that surrender, and tying in with that Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. And when I was able to come to that point and make that surrender and trust God for a miracle for my son, to realize this was all from the hand of God, then I began to experience the fruit of his life from within, which, obedience is tied in there, isn't it? But there was a deep peace and joy that really began to enter my heart, a peace that passes understanding, the kind of peace the world knows nothing about. And then God gave promises that relate to my son through the study of the Scriptures again, through the story of Lazarus. Remember Mary and Martha and Lazarus were people that Jesus loved. And he spent a lot of time with his family. So when Lazarus was sick, the normal thing was to go to Jesus and say, come and help. Jesus had healed many people, so why not, And he loved Lazarus. Surely he would come and deliver. But he didn't. God knew what he was going to do. More glory was going to be brought to God through that which he was going to do as far as raising Lazarus from the dead. So it didn't matter how far down the situation went or how hopeless it seemed. God could do a miracle, and he intended to that more glory might be brought to him. And that was the promise that God gave in relation to Larry, along with these other verses that brought about, I know, surrenders and deliverances in my own heart. But the fact that it didn't matter how far it went, Larry could go to the very depths of sin. But that didn't mean it was impossible for God to reach down and touch his life and totally deliver him for God's glory. Well, that happened 22 years ago. This morning, Larry Imes came knocking at our door. You have no idea the history of things that have gone on. He's just been released from prison. A miracle that took place, which I have no idea how, those things happen and so on, but he's been in jail, had been from January till he was released. He had sinned, and he was up for sentencing. But during that period of time, we see little evidences of perhaps some surrenders. I'm not jumping up and down yet because we've seen a few of those things in the past. But there seems to be a little bit of change. he's saying some things that would indicate that. So he was sentenced to spend 4 years in Canyon City. They took him down, and I felt it was the right thing. Larry had made the surrender. God's will be done. They took him down to Canyon City and processed him in, and orders came down for his release. Nobody could believe it. Less of all, myself as a parent. Because then somehow I felt that going to prison was the right thing. And that may sound strange, but he was guilty. And there is a penalty for sin. And so on, and yet I couldn't understand, you know, that all of this would happen. Except there were people who had ministered to him in the jail, had been praying for his release, and God did it. A surrender in my heart had been to God's will and his heart. So we just felt, well, that God's doing. Well, right now Larry is living with a man, a pastor, who has a heart for prison ministries and involved in it. So he's living with him and doing some work. There seems to be some evidence, really, of a transformed life. And on Sunday, he leaves with this man to go to Washington, D.C. to a conference that Chuck Colson is having, Connection with Prison Ministries. Well, see, I don't want to get too excited yet, you know, in my heart, because we've had evidence of change before. But this seems real. And, of course, the enemy will be there. But I thought, I think of all those years of Larry's identification with a whole scene that none of us know much about as far as lives of people and what they're involved in and what they're experiencing. And yet, going back to 1 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, God has his own ways of preparing people to use them. And I'm believing God, because God gave promises concerning Larry's deliverance that we will see it. And it'll be for God's glory. But in the process, you know, God is very real, and he stripped a lot of the world out of my life. And really has answered the prayer that I had prayed, that he'd give me a hunger and thirst for himself. One of the things that the evidence of this was, it was always hard for me to go to bed at night and then to get up early, knowing I should, but very difficult. God even turned my sleeping pattern around. And I'm very eager to get out of bed and spend time with the Lord, because he's given a hunger and thirst that is never satisfied. It's there. It motivates me. And I love him more today than I've ever loved him. And want to be more available for his use continually until the rapture takes place, or the Lord would take me home in death. But I think, you know, just realizing afresh what it says in Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul, where he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul had come to a place in his life where he realized it was no longer the Apostle Paul living, but it was Christ in him. Because he says in that verse, it's not I who am living, but it's Christ. And I think that is the truth that God wants to really speak very deeply to all of our hearts. Because I cringe as I look back in my life, so much of Virginia. What do people see when they look at you? Is it Christ? Well, it will be if you give him the freedom to live out his life through you. And I've often thought about, you know, just reaching the world with the message of Christ. Someone asked one time, I think it was in a Bible study, how could Christ better accomplish his mission that he wanted to accomplish here on this earth? Say, after he went to the cross and had died and was raised, to have stayed on earth and gone from place to place all over the world and preach the gospel continually, or to ascend up into heaven, come and live in each one of us, and send us throughout the world to accomplish his mission. Well, he, of course, chose that. The reason so often it's not accomplished is because I want to live instead of letting Christ live out his life through me. Not available, really, for him to use my life, too wrapped up in my own life. And what will make me happy, and what will satisfy me. And we live in a me generation. lovers of self. That's what 2 Timothy 3 is talking about. That's the generation in which we live. What can the Lord do for me? Rather than saying, Lord, what can I do for you? I'm here to do His will, not my own. And of course, I think, you know, those truths God just has deepened in my heart and to understand in a greater way that He wants to use all of our lives to bring glory to Him, His name, but of course to accomplish His mission here on this earth. And that is the gospel, that which transforms life. I heard Jill Briscoe speak one time. I'm sure many of you have either heard her or read some of her books, but this is what she talks about, going back to, you know, just going through the griefs and so on. And what she says here as far as God preparing us, she said, are we able to minister out of our hurts? Or do we get so upset we can't minister? Do we never come to a place of victory and see God in it and all He wants to do through it? Well, in closing, I might just give a comment, two different people have said, Bill Bright, in relation to Romans 8, 28 and 29, all the circumstances of God that work together for good, you know, so that He might conform us to the image of Christ. But Bill Bright says, disappointments, adversities, heartaches which we experience are actually blessings from God in disguise to draw us closer to Him and help us to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And I might just close with what Mrs. Charles Spurgeon said. She suffered greatly in her life, spent many years, I think, probably in bed. But this is what she said in relation to afflictions and so on. She said, when the fire of affliction draws songs of praise from us, then indeed are we purified and our God is glorified. And that's true. Well, it's 12:30 or almost in a minute, so we need to close. But there's so much that could be said. But I think just going back, don't miss what God has in your life if He's allowing some deep things to come into your life. Stay close to Him. Stay close to His Word, because there you'll find the answers. God will reveal Himself. And so often He's touching things in our lives that He needs to touch. And the whole idea of obedience in our lives, being obedient to our Lord, is so important. I think in light of John 14:21, we need to really think on it. It says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and manifest more and more of myself to him. See, by an obedient heart is my expression of love to the Lord. And I think if that really gripped our hearts, we would immediately, as soon as the Lord speaks, immediately want to be obedient. If it's saying to our Lord, I love you. And then His promises to dwell within the circle of all that's involved in His love. And then the end of that verse says, and I will manifest more and more of myself to you. Do you want more of the Lord in your life? To understand Him, to see Him, in a sense, with spiritual eyes? All has to do with that surrender and obedient heart. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, once again, we just marvel at your love and that you would touch our lives and that you would redeem us, forgive us, and give us this new life in Christ. And I would pray for myself as well as everyone in this room that we might understand more fully what this means, that you, the living God, actually live in us. And Lord, when that truth really grips our hearts, the potential of our lives, the power there is there, the victory and the glory for you. So Lord, we just thank you for these brief moments we've been able to look into your word and to go over some scriptures. And help the eyes of our understanding day by day so that we can really grasp the truths that you want to reveal. Lead us, Lord, and help us and encourage us. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.